Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being lead pastor here at The Crossing. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you so much for joining us. It is my prayer that you'll have an encounter with the living God, because here's the thing. God is here. God is there. Wherever you are, He already is. And so my invitation, be there with Him. All right, take a deep breath. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. God, we thank You that You are here, that You're with us and You're for us. And through the person of Jesus, You can actually live within us. Holy Spirit, we ask You to open our eyes to Your truth, that You fill us with Your life, that You'll draw us one step closer to who You are, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the bloggers I subscribe to is a guy named Stephen McAlpine. And last fall, he wrote a post on how we are losing our biblical memory. This is what he said. We have moved to a point that we are becoming completely ignorant with little or no understanding of the Christian faith. And he goes on to quote a pastor friend who told him all about the pizza delivery guy who asked what that giant T on the church building stood for. A giant T? Well, let me show you a picture of the T. It's right here. It's the cross on the church building. But don't despair, McAlpine says, because there's an upside to this. Increasingly, people are wondering about the T. Increasingly, people have questions about the T. More and more people who don't know what the T is do know that something's missing in their life. Again, McAlpine says, the Wiccan woman who shows up front row every week, then she comes to trust in Christ. Next thing you know, she's bringing complete strangers from Facebook Marketplace to church each week because she's trading her expensive occult supplies for church visits. What a great strategy to invite people. Folks, the T can change your life. Friday, April 3rd, almost a month from now, we're going to reflect on the day that Jesus died on that T. Sunday, April 5th, we will celebrate His resurrection. Folks, listen, the cross is the hinge point of history. One scholar writes that no event has impacted human history like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Everything that took place before looks toward it, and everything that has taken place since looks back. And for those of us who claim the title Christian, the cross is central to everything we do, everything we believe, everything we do, everything we are. And for that reason, today we're starting a series that's all about the T. It's called The Way of the Cross. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a walk with Jesus to the cross. Our textbook is going to be John, chapters 18 and 19. John was one of Jesus' disciples. He wrote a book called the Book of John, all about the story of Jesus. Chapter 18 and 19, he was an eyewitness to Jesus' death and resurrection. And my invitation during this series is to allow yourself to be drawn into the story of Jesus and the T. And if this is new for you, great, then wrestle with it. Wrestle with what it means for you. If this is a familiar story, well, then look at it with fresh eyes, because either way, the T can change your life. Now, let me get a little bit of context here as we come into John 18. Jesus and His disciples have just finished eating the annual Jewish Passover meal. In my men's small group this week, we talked about the fact that this was no coincidence that Jesus' betrayal and death take place during the Jewish Passover. The Passover was a 1,500-year-old celebration of the deliverance of the nation of Israel from slavery and death in the land of Egypt. And part of that story, if you go back to Exodus, part of that story is that God sends an angel of death throughout the land of Egypt, and He gives these instructions to the nation of Israel. He says, you Israelites, sacrifice the lamb and then take its blood and paint it on the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of death sees the blood painted on your doorframe, he will pass over you. That's why it's called Passover. And here in John 18, Jesus is about to do exactly that. By his death on the cross, by his blood painted on the doorposts of our house, of our hearts, he paints his blood on the doorposts of our hearts so that we can be rescued from slavery and death, just like the Israelites were so many years ago. So that's what's about to happen. Jesus has just finished eating the Passover meal. It's Thursday night. He'll be crucified in the morning. All right, John 18, verse 1. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Jerusalem, if you've ever seen a picture of it or been there maybe, Jerusalem is high up on a hill. So Jesus and his disciples, they eat the Passover meal in the city, and then they walk down the hill. They cross this little valley, this ravine called the Kidron, and then they walk up the hill, and they end up in an olive grove on what was known as the Mount of Olives. Here's a picture. This is taken from the city of Jerusalem. You're looking at the Mount of Olives, and you can see that there's quite a drop-off and then quite a hill to climb for Jesus and his disciples. Now, the word that John uses here, John was writing in Greek, and the Greek word there actually means garden. So Jesus makes his way to a garden of olive trees. Matthew, and in his account, tells us that the garden has a name. It's called Gethsemane, which in Aramaic means oil press. So Jesus and his disciples are in a garden of olive trees. And I want to stop here just for a second to notice something. It's fascinating to me that the whole mess we're in started in a garden, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve first rebelled against God. And in so doing, they ripped the fabric of our souls and they brought brokenness and death to all of us. Thank you very much. And now, here at this moment in John 18, it is all made right in a garden. It was broken in a garden. It is going to be made right in a garden. God is such a poet. It's all over the place. Verse 2, Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had gone there, had often gone there with his disciples. This was not their first visit to this garden of olive trees. They had been there many, many times before. Quite possibly, we don't know for sure, but quite possibly one of Jesus' supporters owned the garden and allowed them to use it. It may have had a wall around it for a little bit of privacy. And here's a picture of some olive trees in the general area. This is what it looks like today. There's still olive trees growing on the Mount of Olives. And interestingly, some of these trees, here's a picture of these big old fat ones. These trees are somewhere in the vicinity of 1,000 years old. They're very likely descendants of the tree that Jesus saw. Isn't that cool? Verse 3. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. It says a contingent of Roman soldiers. The word that John uses is called a cohort of Roman soldiers. That was actually a technical term. It meant 600 soldiers. Now, probably there were not 600 soldiers that marched up the Mount of Olives, but there was very likely a large group of soldiers that came with these religious leaders, maybe 100 or so. Obviously, they were expecting some resistance and some violence, and so they wanted to be prepared. Verse 4, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. I want to stop and rest here for a bit. Jesus is not the victim in this story. Jesus is not some unlucky religious sage who happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Quite the opposite, actually. Jesus is very much in control. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen. He knows exactly how this is going to play out. Jesus knows that tonight they will hold a sham trial and that he'll be sentenced to death. Jesus knows that in the middle of the night he's going to be beaten and whipped to a bloody pulp. Jesus knows that in the morning he'll be nailed to a cross, naked. He'll be spit upon and mocked and cursed. Jesus knows that he will hang there in excruciating pain for 6 hours. As an aside, did you know the word excruciating is Latin for, literally, out of the cross. They made a word because that pain was so unbearable. Jesus knows that sometime around 3 p.m. tomorrow, that he will give up his spirit and die. And Jesus also knows that before sunrise on Sunday morning, death will die at his hands and he will rise from the dead. And Jesus fully realizes all of this because it's his plan. Jesus is in complete authority here. He's in complete authority over everything that is about to happen. And in case you're wondering, he still is today in complete authority. There is nothing that ever catches him off guard, nothing that ever takes him by surprise. Boy, I didn't see that coming. No, Jesus was and is fully in control. Now, of course, that does not mean that there aren't moments when it's so dark you can't see him, or when it's so cold you can't feel him, or it's so loud you can't hear him. And the disciples in this story, they are about to go through that. Just know that in those moments when it's dark and cold and loud, that Jesus is present and he's with you and he's for you. All right, back to verse 4. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for? He asked. And I love this part of the story because it shows us the stuff that Jesus is made of. You know, too often we have this wimpy Jesus in our head, a Jesus who is cuddly and nice and soft and furry and kind. He's kind of like my favorite stuffed animal. Now, Jesus was kind. I don't think he was cuddly, but here in this story, we see Jesus for the leader that he is. We see Jesus the leader, Jesus the bold, Jesus the man who doesn't just stand by meekly and wait for them to arrest him. No, he goes out. He goes out to meet them, and he immediately takes authority. They don't say, "You're under arrest." He speaks first. Who are you looking for? You know, this idea of a cuddly, soft Jesus, I think, is why some people don't care to follow him, or maybe why they stop following him. Because who wants to follow a stuffed animal? Nobody. But Jesus was nothing of the sort. One of my favorite writers, the late Dallas Willard, writes this: in our culture, Jesus Christ is automatically dissociated from brilliance or intellectual capacity. Not one in 1,000 will spontaneously think of him in conjunction with words such as well-informed, brilliant, or smart. But Jesus knew how to transform the molecular structure of water to make it wine. Jesus knew how to transform the tissues of the human body from sickness to health and from death to life. In the ethical domain, he had an understanding of life that has influenced world thought more than any other. Saying Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has to hesitate in saying Jesus is smart. He is not just nice. He is brilliant. He is the smartest man who has ever lived, and he is now supervising the entire course of human history while simultaneously preparing the rest of the universe for our future role in it. He always has the best information on everything, and certainly on the things that matter most in the human life. Now, maybe you wouldn't follow the stuffed animal Jesus, but would you follow this guy that Dallas Willard describes? Absolutely. I want to be around that guy. I want him to lead me and to speak into my life. I want him to transform me by his power. All right, back to verse 4. Again, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for? He asked. Jesus the Nazarene, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. What's going on here? Did they all just simultaneously trip? These are clumsy Roman soldiers. Well, notice the phrase, I am, is capitalized. Why? Well, in the Greek, again, John is writing in the language of Greek, and in the Greek, Jesus doesn't say, I am he. He simply says, I am. I am. Now, if you read through the book of John, you'll notice that this is a recurring theme in his gospel. Over and over and over, Jesus claims to be the I am. John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 15, I am the true vine. I am the source of your life and your nourishment. And all of these I am statements that Jesus is making is riffing on Exodus 3. See, Jesus knows scriptures. And this is a riff on Exodus 3 when Moses has an encounter with God and he asks God, what's your name? And God's answer, I am. That's God's answer. I am. I am the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. I simply exist. I am. And so what claim is Jesus making right here in John 18 when he says, I am? He's saying, I am the I am. He's claiming that he is God in the flesh. And when he says it, when he says, I am, he gives him just a little peek, a little glimpse into his glory. And for a split second, Jesus unveils himself and is so powerful that it knocks them on their feet. February 2010, 4:14 a.m. I will never forget. It was the final night launch of the shuttle, the space shuttle Endeavour. I and a group of guys from the crossing, we got up really early and we drove over there. We were 10 miles away from the launch across the Banana River from that shuttle. And when the shuttle went off at 4:14 in the morning, oh my goodness, the sky just lit up. And this picture does not do it justice. The sky explodes with light. But not only could we see this, we could feel it, the ground. We were 10 miles away. The ground is shaking. It feels like we're an earthquake. And we were just overwhelmed by its power. And that shuttle is just barely a whisper of the unveiled power of Jesus. John wrote another book. It's called the Book of Revelation. And here's how he describes an encounter with the unveiled Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. It says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. This is John. He knew Jesus, but when he saw him unveiled, it's like, oh my goodness, he does a face plant. But, John writes, he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. And fortunately for us, that is what Jesus does with his power. He uses it to bring us life because he is with us and he is for us, and he longs for us to know him and experience freedom. Verse 7, once more he asked them, who are you looking for? And again, they replied, and you got to think that maybe their voices were trembling and their knees are knocking just a little bit because they're all just dusting themselves up from getting on the ground. Again, they said, well, we're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. I told you that I am he, Jesus said. And since I am the one you want, let these others go. Again, in the Greek, that is an imperative. It's in the imperative voice, which is a command. So Jesus, the prisoner, is giving the soldiers who come to arrest them, he's giving them a command. Let these people go. You want me. Let the rest of them go. And they obey him. And then, verse 12, so the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. And I can't imagine that any one of them thought it was anything but that he was letting him. Every single one of those guys who were blown to the ground, they know that, that they could tie him up only because he let them. Bottom line, folks, Jesus chose the cross. Jesus chose the cross. He was not coerced. He was not overpowered. He was not in a weakened state somehow. And the fact is that at any moment, Jesus could have said, I am out of here. I am done with this. I don't want to go through this. These people don't warrant my love. They don't appreciate my suffering. They don't deserve to be saved. At any moment, Jesus could have chosen to walk away, and instead, Jesus chose the cross. Jesus chose the cross. And because he was God in the flesh, because he was perfect and without sin, because he was infinitely powerful, because of all that, when he chose the cross, on the cross, he had the ability to take my sin, my baggage, my brokenness, and yours upon himself. He was able to die our death. And that is exactly what we're going to see him do as this story unfolds over the next few weeks. Why do we have a giant T on our building? Because by the death of Jesus, that T has the power to change your life. If you let him. What's your next step? What do you need to do with just this beginning of the story of Jesus' walk to the cross? Maybe you need to change your view of Jesus. Start looking at him differently. Maybe you go need to go from furry to fiery, and from pleasant to powerful, and from colorless to captivating, like, oh my goodness, this is someone I want to follow. And he's not just my assistant, he's my leader. I want to follow him. Or maybe it's time for you to choose to follow him. So you change your view of him and then you choose to follow him. For some of you, it's for the very first time. Like, I've never seen Jesus this way. I want to follow Jesus. For others, it's I'm going to choose to follow him again and in a deeper, richer, new, refreshing way. Or maybe your next step is simply to say, you know what, between now and Easter, between the month between now and Easter, I'm going to purposefully come and worship Jesus. I'm going to soak in his wonder. I'm going to stand in awe of his power. I'm going to celebrate the fact that in his love, the T can change my life. Let Jesus in his power, by his death on the cross, let him transform you, because he has the power to do it. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the tea. We thank you for the cross, and I ask that as we talk about the power of the cross and your life, your way to the cross, that you will meet us where we are and you'll reveal yourself to us in deeper ways. Lord, show us your glory. Lord, let us know you so that as we do, we will follow you, because we all desperately long for your transformation and your power and your life. We open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to you, and we thank you that you are at work. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming. We'll catch you next time.